Genesis 38. Last week, Genesis 37. Can we be clothed in the Father's love? Can we clothe others with His love? Where can we find a king? Can God's people be restored to each other? Why does God appear hidden in the most desperate of moments? Can life come from death? These are the questions that we left even last week hanging over us as we concluded Genesis 37 and Joseph is off to Egypt in the house of Potiphar. And these questions hang over our life. The answers to those questions, or maybe the felt lack of an answer to those questions, impacted your last week. You could sit over the dinner table and talk through maybe how those questions impacted the last 7 days of your life. And with those questions hanging over us, we turn to Genesis 38, and we may be shocked at what we see. A PG-13 plus exploration into human sin. We discover that God's answers to the greatest questions we have in life may surprise us. They may actually create more questions than we had going in. But we also discover this, that God's answers to the great questions of life will probe at the depths of human sin. They won't circumvent their way around human sin, and they won't circumvent their way around your sin. They don't circumvent their way around Judah's sin, the brother's so prominent in putting Joseph into the pits and then on to Egypt. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. As you listen to this text, I emphasized clothing last week. Listen for clothing again this week. Listen also for where life shows up on the other side of death. Genesis 38, this is God's holy word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamites. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is in Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, would you give us insight into this text? Would you cause us to understand its meaning where it may confuse us? But more than that, would you teach our hearts? Would you shape us in the image of Jesus Christ, even through this text? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want you to go ahead and do something that may be a bit uncomfortable. I want you to think about someone in your life that you tend to find particularly objectionable. Somebody who irks you. You may already be convicted of sin where you're recognizing you have a sinful anger or grudge against this individual. Or maybe you think there's a righteous anger that you have about this person because of who they are or what they've done. Maybe it's somebody you know. Maybe it's a leading figure of the political party you absolutely would never, ever vote for. Maybe it's that coach of the rival team and you can't even stand it when the camera pans to his face. You're thinking about this person. And then I want you to imagine what it would take in your own life to get to the point of where Judah is in verse 26. She is more righteous than I. Or maybe in the case of the person you just thought of, he is more righteous than I. That's the climax of the passage. How low would you have to fall? Judah in verse 24 is so disgusted by this person, Tamar, he's ready to have her burned. Two verses later, she's more righteous than I. How far would you have to fall? How undone would you have to be to get to that point where you suddenly look at yourself in the mirror and that person that so disgusts you, you say, you know what? I'm below them. They are more righteous than I. Now, I don't know who you just thought of, so I'm not necessarily saying that's the sermon application for you. I don't know the situation of your life. It's almost certainly not one-to-one between Judah and Tamar. But we do all, as we sit under the Word of God, and as we live through the situations of our life, we need this discovery. We need to be undone by the discovery of who we really are. What this text does is it takes whatever righteousness Judah would have thought he had, and it crumbles it up into a wad of paper and throws it in the trash. Whatever moral high ground Judah thought he was walking around in life with, it's gone by the end of the passage. It's not a moral high ground. Judah's in a moral gutter. Judah falls into a pit in this passage that in a very real sense is worse than the pit Joseph went into in Genesis 37. And the reality is for you and I to process the hard questions of life, which we've already mentioned, for you and I to process what God is calling us to in life, we need to be undone by the reality of our sin. Some of you have gone through that in life, And guess what? It's a hard text this morning. You may need to process again. Remember again the reality of who you are as a sinner so that the grace of God can be more real to you than it was when you drove in this morning. Others of you, this has never happened. And so, yes, this might be uncomfortable, but what is needed? To be undone? To be undone by the reality of our sin. It's a scary thing to come to, but sometimes we need that doctor's appointment where the doctor sits us down and says, guess what? Things have to change now. That's what happens for Judah here. That's what needs to happen for us. It's not a stretch to connect the people of God to Judah. The people of God dwelt in Judah, Judah's land in later generations. The worship of God centered in Judah's land. Judah sort of became synonymous with the high points of the dwelling and gathering of the people of God. So Judah ties in to the identity of who God's people are. And so it's fitting for us to see ourselves even. This is our origin story. This is where we come from in a sense. Oh dear, look at who he is. Five parts this morning to the undoing of Judah and maybe the undoing of you as well as you read. Number one, down and out. Verse 1-3, Judah goes down and out. Now in our own society, to be down and out means that you're in poverty, you're in destitution. Things aren't going well for you if you tell me after church that you're feeling down and out. Well, verse 1-3, Judah goes down and out. That's the sense you get from the text. It's the geographical description that's very suggestive of how Judah's doing in life. So verse 1, he goes down from his brothers. In the Old Testament, when people go down, they often are leaving the presence of God. It's always described that you go down to Egypt and up to the Promised Land. The geography tells the story. You're going away from the presence of God. Judah goes down from his brothers. And then what does he do? He turns aside. He goes off the road. The GPS is directing him in one direction. He makes a sharp right-hand turn off the side of the road. He's leaving the path. He turns aside to a certain Adullamite, a Canaanite, name is Hira. Judah goes down from the people of God, and he leaves the path of promise to live in a foreign land. He's off the road, he's down and out. And you get the sense very early in this text, we are in trouble. This is not headed in a good direction. But you also get the sense that Judah is being put side by side with the younger brother who he just sent down into a pit and out of the promised land off to Egypt. That's exactly what happened to Joseph. He went down from his brothers. His brothers sent him down into a pit. And then he's sent out of the promised land, out to Egypt. Judah goes down and out after Joseph goes down and out. Two journeys outside of the promised land. And you're meant to see them side by side. And what you discover is that the Joseph story is not just about Joseph. The Joseph narrative, Genesis 37-50, which we introduced last week, it's not a one-man odyssey. It's about Joseph and the brothers who betrayed him, and their lives are intertwined. They overlap, and in particular, it's focused on Joseph and the king of the brothers, the ringleader of the brothers. That's who Judah was found to be in Genesis 37, and now we get to zoom in on the story of this one that sent Joseph down and out. And this really is why Genesis 38 is here in the text, it seems. Many scholars look at this and they're befuddled. Why Genesis 38 here? Some use it as quote-unquote proof to say Genesis is this random compilation of texts. Things get thrown in left and right. You can't figure out why they're there. Look at Genesis 38. It doesn't fit following Genesis 37, they say. Absolutely not. Two brothers, down and out, going away from the promised land. This drama unfolding. What's going to happen in the life of Joseph? And what's going to happen in the life of this one that threw Joseph into a pit? And so you look there at Judah. He's down and out. And really already, Joseph and Judah contrast for us two ways of life you can live. Two ways of life you can ponder on your journey, you might say, to the promised land. So much of Israel's history lived away from the promised land. Our own history as we are journeying on the road to the new heavens and new earth. One route is the experience that will be filled with exile, separation, persecution, suffering, mistreatments, an apparent lack of fulfillment of the promises of God, but you're called to carry on in faithfulness. That's Joseph. And the other is to go down and out by choice, to find the first exit you can possibly find off the highway to the promised land and see how life goes down there. Judah or Joseph? Which life works out? Which life are you living right now? How does it go? And let's face it, often people choose Judah's route for the same reason he chose his route. To go get a girl. To go get the enjoyments of this world. And as of verse 3, who's living a better life? Joseph is enslaved in Egypt, and Judah has a wife, having kids, things are going pretty well. Well, not really. But people see that, and so they make that choice. It seems visibly satisfying to go down and out in Judah's road. But is that where things really go? That's the suggestive question that the book of Genesis is asking you here. So, down and out starts the text. We move in verses 4 to 11, and pulling in information from verse 14 as well, to cleave and leave. What does Judah do in the promised land? Out of the promised land, excuse me. He cleaves in marriage to another family, and then he leaves Tamar in the ditch. The biblical pattern of marriage and family, Genesis 2, leave your father's house and cleave and stay cleaved, stay together. Judah's family, you have a cleaving that takes place to Canaanites, which they shouldn't have done. There's warning against that. But then at the end of the road, Tamar is left in the ditch and mistreated and left for nothing. It is a confusing maybe, and it's a yucky story. We need to enter the Old Testament world of law to understand what's happening here. The Old Testament world, when a husband dies, this is present in Old Testament law, laws that no longer apply for us today, but we can learn and understand what's happening here. When a husband dies, like Judah's son dies here, the law is for the second son to take the wife, to take the husband's place. Why? To carry on life. That's life on the other side of death. We've talked about that thing, to carry on life for that first husband's family. And in many senses, this is a combination of what we might think of as something like life insurance and also a continued family invite to all the meals and the gathering together. Looked up online, the earliest form of life insurance as we know it comes in something like the 16th century. So who would provide life insurance before the life insurance that maybe you own here this morning? The family. Who will provide for Tamar after her husband dies? What will make sure that she doesn't go destitute? Whose house is responsible to care for her and provide for her? Well, you see, in this text, Judah basically says, well, just go back to your father's house. Well, who's going to provide for her once her father dies and her father passes on? Where will she have provision? The answer of Old Testament law is the husband who died, his family is to take the wife up and provide and care for her, provide financially for her, provide children that may be able to provide for them in their old age. That's the pattern to make sure that a woman like Tamar would be provided for. And also, I mentioned the welcome at all the family meals. The idea is Tamar should still be seen as part of the family. She should be welcomed in. She should be gathered in. So I want you to imagine reading a news story in the Republic this week about a man whose son died. And the father swooped in and grabbed all of the life insurance payouts for that woman. And then when she showed up at the house for Thanksgiving meal, the father kicked her to the curb and said, isn't there a homeless shelter somewhere? And if some of you read that story, you'd think, give me 5 or 10 minutes with that guy because I have got some things to say to him, because that is not how you treat a woman. And if you have that feeling of rage about my hypothetical news story, you get why Judah is so wrong here. Because Onan here, he has no interest in doing this. And then Judah basically aligns and says, well, okay, I tried it with Onan. It didn't work. And then he doesn't give the next son. And what this does, it leaves Tamar in the ditch. Some people look at this and think this is about birth control or something like that. That's not the aim here. But what we interpret from the text, what we see here is the horrific sin of leaving Tamar, treating her, mistreating her according to the law and character of God. And let's just add a little bit of biblical framework to make the sin even worse in our eyes. It needs to be seen for what it truly is, the horrible sin that it is. One area of biblical framework is Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Genesis 12. What is Judah bringing to the nations here? Curse. He shows up in Canaanite country, and Tamar is worse off because the child of Abraham showed up in her neck of the woods. And what's fascinating in Genesis is how much time is given for God's care about nations that God's people are bringing curse to. So God cares when Abraham brings curse to Hagar. God cares when Abraham brings curse to the women in Abimelech's house. And God cares when Tamar is cursed by Judah's house. And maybe that starts to come to us. Because maybe we have a profession of faith in Christ. We identify as the children of Abraham by faith. But maybe you have family members. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe you have an in-law like this text talks about. Maybe there are five women in your workplace. But if we went and asked them about you, they would say, you know what? Now that I read Genesis 38, that helps me understand why they treat me like that. Because they just act like Judah. It's the same kind of thing going on. Where your lifestyle, you have that profession, you have that calling to be a blessing to the nations, a blessing to your family, but every chance you get, people are being put in the ditch around you. And people are worse. How many times in church history has this happened? People are worse off because they met someone who claims to know Jesus. That's what's happening here. Or that's the implication of what would be for us. And let's just add a little bit more framework to understand the horror of the sin here. Jacob had been promised kings, somewhat graphic. It was promised to Jacob, kings will come from your body. From your body will come the line of the kings. And at this point in Genesis, on who is the king going to come from? The spotlight is all on Judah. Simeon, Levi, and Reuben have all squandered the kingship by their foolish acts. Full spotlight on Judah. And very graphically and disgustingly, Judah and his sons in this text are saying, not from my body. No king from us. They are throwing banana peels out in front of the promises of God, the train, the movement of the promises of God, and saying, that thing is not going to go forward. Kings from Jacob's body, not from this line. We're not bringing about the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. Now you hear that? We're not bringing about the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. And you think, well, that sounds like a very bad idea. And I'm thinking that's not going to work. But it doesn't prevent you trying. It doesn't prevent the effort of the people of God to say, you know what? God has promises. And what I want to do is get in the way. None of you are in the line of the king this morning. But it would be possible that you're in the line of the generations. We're into the next generation. These promises are going to carry on. And you, it may be children here. It comes to you in the very strange way you become like Onan or Judah here. And you say, you know what? I'm not taking up this calling. I'm not interested in seeing the promises of God carry on. The gospel is supposed to reach the nations. You hear people talking about missions. You say, eh. Not a big deal. Your family is supposed to be built up in Christ. Maybe some of you as adults now, your family grows to be built up in Christ. That's what should be happening in Judah's family. And you say, well, you know what? Not my family. I guess those promises aren't going to carry on if I have anything to do with it. And in essence, what we see here for Judah and his line is that they've given up being Israelites. They've given up what would later be Old Testament law. They've given up the carrying on of the promises to Abraham. They're off the path. They're down and out. They're giving up the law. They're forsaking the promises. And on they go. That's what's happening in this cleave and leave of verse 4 to 11. And maybe that's you. And maybe you hear that and you say, well, that is me. And why should I care? What's the big deal? Well, let's keep reading and keep discovering the nature of the sin here. We have cleave and leave in verse 4 to 11. Verse 12 down to maybe verse 18 or so, we have pursuit and passion. The pursuit and passion. Here's what's happening in verse 12 and following. Verse 4 to 11, Judah's a bad Israelite. Verse 12 to 18, Judah's a very good Canaanite. In the worst sense of the term. He's a very good Canaanite. The Canaanites of Genesis are defined by sexual sin. Ham, the father of Canaan, some kind of mistreatment of his father Noah as he's there in the tents. And that curse there is announced on Canaan. And what do we find the Canaanites doing in Genesis? Well, yes, Shechem goes and violates Dinah. Judah here might as well call Shechem his brother. What's fascinating about verse 12 to 18 is Tamar knows exactly how to get Judah. It's a guarantee in Tamar's mind. All you have to do is dress up like this and be on the side of the road that Judah's walking on, and you've got him. It's not a coin flip proposition that Tamar's thinking here. Not sure if it's going to work or not. This is for Tamar. This would be the time of sheep shearing, a time of celebration. Tamar knows the guy. Oh, yeah. The first one he sees on the side of the road, he goes for it. It's a guarantee. This is not the one coach that one time did something a little shady, spying on the opposing football team. This is the spying football coach, maybe you've read these articles, that appears to go to every single game of the opponents. He's committed. He's passionate. He's driven. Every single time, I'm going to do it. That's Judah here. Every time there's a woman on the side of the road, and Tamar says, I know that's his game, I'm in. I'll get him this way. He's a very good Canaanite. Dress this way and he'll fall hook, line, and sinker. The reality is the progression from bad Israelites to good Canaanites, that's a very common progression in our sin. We go down and out from the promises. We start to distance ourselves from the people of God. We start to distance ourselves from the church. We distance ourselves from His family, from His Word, from prayer. Suddenly, because we're distancing ourselves from the people of God, we're hiding. We're down away from our brothers. We're down away from the people that would hold us accountable. And nobody is watching. And a Canaanite lifestyle is right there. And the fall happens. And maybe you know this in your own life, or you know this in your friends, and you see that progression. They go down from their brothers. They forsake the people of God. And at first, it's all about not doing the things that we're committed to as believers. And the next thing, it's full immersion in the ways of the world. We recognize very often that sometimes people depart. They depart from the church. And they'll tell you it's something about, you know, they're not interested as much in the worship anymore. They don't like the worship style. Or they're not being fed in His Word. And you double click on that statement and you realize, well, there's a woman on the side of the road that they're very interested in. The lust of the flesh are really what's driving them away. And what you see here for Judah, to get this girl, to get her on the side of the road, he's giving up one identity to grab onto another. What does he give her? His staff. The staff is a sign of kingly authority and rule. He gives his cord. This would be a clothing here. A cord that would be wrapped around his neck that would have a seal on it that would identify him as a kingly, important, noble person in the community. And he gives up these signs of kingship. He hands them over to her because he sees her garments, the garments of a woman on the side of the road. Do you see how the clothes are telling the story there? He's giving up his identity as a child of Abraham to claim the identity of the woman on the side of the road. This is such a visual. We live in a world that identity is everything right now. People pondering, who am I? What clothes do I wear in the world? And what we recognize is that so many want to give up who they are, give up who God has made them to be, forget who I am, forget that God has called me to be a son. God has called me to live a kingly life in this world. That's a beautiful and wonderful calling. God has called you to live a life in this world as a prophet, priest, and king, as Adam was made. And they say, you know what? That's not very attractive to me. Let me take the cord off. Let me hand over my staff. I don't want that anymore. I just want this fleshly picture because I think it's going to make me happier. Give up the clothes of kingliness for the clothes of the flesh. And the world will tell you, you know, that's better. Take off that tie. Take off the constraints that the church is giving you. Take off the constraints that are there for you in the identity God's made and come and just enjoy yourself here. Give up your kingship for the Canaanite on the side of the road. How much of this is our world's sin? And the question is, well, does that work? And some say, well, that is what I want. I'll pursue my passion. I'll enjoy it. That is the sin that's happening here. The immersion in the sins of the Canaanites. Where does this go? Where does this go for Judah? So far, if the verse 19 is the end of the chapter, you say, well, it worked. He got what he wanted. We come fourthly, though, to the expose and the grief. If you have your notes in front of you, there should be that little accent mark, that French accent mark. This is the expose of Judah and the grief on the other side. Verse, 20 through 26. Praise God for Judah. It doesn't work. To get to the real redemption of Genesis 37 to 50, praise God, it doesn't work to go his road. These verses here are full of irony. An irony that tells Judah, the game is over. You've been playing this game for a long time. The game is over. God is probing at Judah's heart until he realizes who he really is. Can we just see two or three of the ironies that are in this text? One irony is this. The robe was lying. Tamar's robe was a deception, making her to be someone that she wasn't really, well, she wasn't actually was before him. Verse 19. She arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. She gave him the identity of a prostitute that could be enjoyed. She really was a widow. What is this? It's a taste of his own medicine. It's a taste of his own medicine. Think about Judah's father, Jacob, who had deceived Isaac with the robe to get the blessing, but it wasn't really Jacob. And then the next chapter, Judah's mother is dressed as someone different to get Jacob. And it's a taste of his own medicine there in the wedding's marriage to Leah, not Rachel. And then what does Judah do? He's like his father. He deceives Jacob with the robe from Joseph. He puts out clothing that's not the real identity. It doesn't tell the real story. And he seems to get away with it at the end of Genesis 37. The taste of his own medicine. Genesis 38. The robe was lying. It wasn't the woman on the side of the road. It was Tamar. And this is part of our understanding. This makes Judah realize that the game is over for him. And as we think about the identities that we wear in this world or the people we engage with, so much of what the world offers to us, the clothing, the identity, the blessing, quote unquote, the world offers is a lie. The person who messaged you on Facebook, who said that they were interested, that may have just been a computer. In our AI world, the world is going to tell you, look at this thing that's attractive, that's going to get you off, down and out, aside, off the side of the road. This is better than what the living God has to offer you. Come after this. Come after this. You realize it quite literally, in ways in this generation, maybe never known before in human history, it quite literally might be fake. It might be a fake robe that's being put out in front of you. And we recognize, do I pursue what God has really called me to? Or do I pursue the lie? And this simple switch of the clothing here is telling Judah, the robe was a lie. The game is over, deceiver. Here's another irony. that goat that Judas sent on ahead, it didn't work. Judas, a shepherd, who seems to have a sense that he knows what to do with animals to get his way. So Genesis 37, he kills the goats, and the same language is used. He sends it ahead to Jacob, and it works. It deceives his dad. The trick that he played to send Joseph off, it works. And using the goats made it happen. Here, he sends the goat ahead, and they can't find the girl. This whole trick he had centered on a goat. Here's the irony. You try that again, Judah. But this time it doesn't work. God is stopping him in his track. And then the third irony is that the king of this passage isn't really much of a king now, is he? He thought he was in charge of the situation. He's a manipulator. He's getting what he wants from this woman on the side of the road. And then the thing that exposes the sin ultimately, verse 25, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. The king has just been outsmarted by the widow, the person he left in the ditch. And those signs of kingship, the staff and all that, are what exposed him in his shame. Look where you were. You just got outplayed, deceiver. You just got shown up. You really are the sinner. You really are. And at this point, Judah's undone. He's laid bare. She's more righteous than I. The game is over. Judah's been playing this game in chapter 37. He plays it in chapter 38. He finally sees who he really is. Rich Mullins tells the story. Rich Mullins, famous Christian musician. And I know in an RP church like this, we don't always talk about the Christian musicians. But just hear the story and think about whether it would speak to your own situation. He tells a story of being in a train station in Germany. He's there and he sees just one other person there at the train station. He's used to being surrounded by people speaking German. And so he's sitting there with his friend and he's speaking English, which isn't the language of the community. And he thinks, no one's listening. I can just be honest about what's really going on in my life. So these two guys, they talk in great detail about all their temptations and all their sins in English. And then the guy walks up to them that's on the other side of the train station and says, now, excuse me, aren't you Rich Mullins? And Mullins says, he asked me that question. And I had to look back over the whole conversation and decide if I was or not. And he said, as I thought through it, I decided, you know what? I think I am. Whether I like the person that is or not. And that's what happens to Judah here. You can imagine that you're at the train station and no one's listening. You can imagine that you've just one more time sent a goat on ahead as the master shepherd to prevent anyone from knowing who you really are. You can imagine that you can wear the right kind of clothes to get everybody deceived. You can imagine that you've done it. You maybe are pretty good at this kind of thing, and you've lived a large portion of your life and no one really knowing your sin. But this text, and the Holy Spirit will call out to you and say, do you see who you really are? Do you see who you really are? What is your sin really saying about you? And maybe you resist that. You think, well, I'm pretty good, or I'm better than most. Comparative righteousness sends so many people to eternal destruction. You know the stat about, 90% of people think they're above average drivers. You know that stat? Maybe 90% of you do. That may be one thing when you're talking about your driving skill. But maybe you look around and you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Tamar's of the world, you know. At least I'm not as bad as those people that live on that side of town. You know, I've got my problems, but you talk problems. Let's talk about some of these other people around me. What would it take for you to realize, you know what? I'm as bad a sinner. I'm as much of a sinner in such desperate need of grace as the person I think most deserves to be burned, to be gotten rid of, to be left in a ditch. She's more righteous than I. Psalm 40, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. My heart fails me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever really sung not just mouth the words because the presenter was up here, but really sung, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever read 1 Timothy 1, where Paul talks about being the chief of sinners and you think, me too. Me too. How does God answer our hard questions? By putting his finger on our heart and saying, I see and I know who you really are. And the reality is, this actually is a gloriously good thing that could happen in your life this morning. Verse 26 is a turning point of the Joseph narrative, because Judah discovers who he is. And you have a sense, well, I wonder what happens after that. He seemed like a king, but a king of death. Now that he says, verse 26, where's this thing going to go? You should keep reading Genesis 39 through 50. The grief is actually a turn toward hope. So there's an expose in grief. And there's actually a little bit of hope that shows up then in this passage. Because next, and fifthly, we have children and a king. Children and a king, verse 27 through 30. Isn't it amazing? From the family that said, no kings from my body. From the man who blocked, who made sure that Tamar's line would never, ever be the line of the king. Here come two children. Not just one, but two. They couldn't stop it. The hidden God acts when you aren't looking. And it's a wild birth scene. If you're a delivery room nurse, you just read this humbly, prayerfully. This is what Scripture describes. This is the events of verse 27 through 30. The first comes out, and it makes very particular note that a red thread or a scarlet thread clothing is put on the child. Who cares, you might think, about what color cord was put on the child? Unless it would remind you of another son who came out with a body that was clothed in red, Esau. And then the second child comes and supplants, replaces the first child, the twin that was born in the womb. And you do some connections in Genesis and you think, oh no, we've got another Jacob on the scene. Another supplanter. Another deceiver. And you're right. We have another sinner on the scene. This isn't the final Messiah. And then you think, wait, another Jacob? Another child of promise? Kings were going to come from his body, and when you look at him, he's the spitting image of his grandfather, isn't he? God's promise carries on. Maybe from Judah's mess, the king is going to come, even though Judah did everything he could to stop it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and on it goes till it comes full circle, curiously, to a Jacob, the father of a Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the king. From the body of Jacob, from the body of this line on the other side of the story is Jesus Christ, the king. This is our God. This is our God. And you may think that what this is telling you is that there are two forces in this world. There's the bad force that's doing a lot in this world, and there's the good force, and we'll see which wins. And interesting that something good happened. And that actually isn't good news, that there'd be two equal evil and good forces, and we wonder which one will win. Or maybe you think what this is saying is that there were some bad things that happened. Sin had its way for a while, and then God showed up, and then some good things happened. Some bad, and then some good. And that might sound like good news, but that's really not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is that God was at work sovereignly in the sin. That while there was the sin taking place, that the power of God was at work so that the very act of wickedness that Judah was committing in pursuing that woman on the side of the road was the same act God was using to raise up the Son, the King, ultimately Jesus Christ. And that move becomes very important in Joseph's life. You intended to harm me. The very act that was meant for harm and sin and running away from the promises, God intended for good. God used for good. Or it's anticipatory of the Acts where sons of Judah would put the son, the king, up on the cross. And the very Acts where they were trying to bring down the promises of God, bring down the king, was the act of exaltation. The king raised up to save all who had come to him by faith. This is what God does. This is the God of the gospel. This is your king in Jesus. And you may be undone at verse 26. He's more righteous than I. But there is a one of a perfect righteousness. There's one of perfect righteousness who not only comes in such a righteousness that you'll be forced, all of us, to say, I'm unrighteous. But then he would give that and say, would you receive the gift of my grace that you might be forgiven and a servant of the king? Come to him today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the king whose name is Jesus. And Lord, there are names in this text, people born, people die, people who rebel against you, names in the record of history. There's a record of shame and covering with so much sin. But Lord, we thank you that through it all, there is that name that is above every name that comes through and above it, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in his name we pray. Amen.